Good evening. The passage this evening is from the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verse 15, to chapter 4, verse 7. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not, for if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law, but the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, than an heir through God.
Sukan, thank you very much for reading for us. I know every week we say to you, you're going to need to have your Bibles open in front of you. I do think that's generally true every week, but specifically, this week's going to be really helpful for you. Some of what Paul says here is a little bit stretching, and to have it in front of us is going to really help. So please encourage you to turn back to chapter 3, and we'll come to that in a moment. But of course, most of all, we need the help of the Lord and the Holy Spirit. So let's pray and ask him. We simply pray what we've just sung. Open our eyes, Holy Spirit. Show us the glory of our King. Help us see Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, let me start with an illustration that I once heard. I want you to imagine two different days in the life of a Christian. So day number one, you wake up in the morning and it's cold and raining. You roll over and you realize that you've missed your alarm and you're late for work. So there's a rush to get dressed. There's no time to read your Bible and pray. You grab your keys, you jump in the car, but there's a problem. Traffic. The bypass is jammed because some idiot has broken down in the fast lane. And as you roll past slowly at a snail's pace, you curse him in your mind for making you even later. Then you get to work. Halfway through the morning, your boss calls you into his office. You've made a big mistake, he says, and we're going to have to give you a verbal warning. You leave the office, you find yourself at lunch, and you find yourself bad-mouthing your boss to your colleague. At the end of the day, you come home, you just want to switch off, but your husband or wife or flatmate wants to chat to you, and you snap at them, and then you scroll on your phone and ignore them. You know you're being selfish, but you say to yourself, "Like, I just can't cope with this today." As you crawl into bed that evening, you shut your eyes and you say in your mind, "What a day. I've really let myself down. I've let others down. I've let God down." And you fall into a restless and a disturbed sleep. That's day number one. Here's day two. You wake up in the morning and it's bright and sunny. You go downstairs, make yourself a cuppa, you sit in your armchair, and you read your Bible. 30 minutes studying this week's passage in Exodus, followed by another 30 minutes of meditative prayer. You pray for the mission partners, you pray for the salvation of your neighbors, and you pray for world peace. Then you head into work, getting there early, and when your boss comes in, he calls you into his office. "Look," he says, "I want to congratulate you on the work you've done on that last project. In fact, good news, I'm giving you a promotion and a pay rise. It really was a top job." At lunch, you speak to your colleague about the gospel. You invite them to church and they agree to come. When you get home in that evening, you share with your husband or wife or flatmates just how much God has blessed you today. And you ask them how their day was, and you pray with them, giving thanks to God. As you curl up in bed that evening, you close your eyes and say to yourself, "What a day. I'm so thankful." And you drift off into a deep and peaceful sleep. That's day number two. Now, those 2 days, they've gone pretty differently, haven't they? Here's the question. If you are a Christian, is your standing with God more secure on day one or day two? In God's sight, are you more righteous on day one or day two? Are you any more a child of God on day one or day two? On the day when you performed well as a Christian or the day when you performed badly? What do you think? Now, I know what you're probably thinking is, I'm pretty sure this is a trick question, and you're kind of right. Something about us wants to say that day two was better. We tend to think that the day we performed better is the day that our standing before God is more secure. The day when God thinks that we're more righteous, the day when God loves us more as his child. But the answer is that neither day makes any difference to our standing before God. If you're a Christian, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ and his death for your sins, then your standing before God is unchanged by your daily performance. That's a bit of a shock to us, isn't it? Now, our behavior does matter. Our sin matters. It really matters. It's what Christ died for. It needs repenting of. And it certainly matters in terms of our sanctification, our daily being changed to become like Jesus in our character. And Paul's going to say a lot about dealing with our sin in chapters 5 and 6 of Galatians. But our performance does not matter in terms of our justification. Paul's been saying in Galatians chapter 1 to 3 that the moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you are declared perfectly righteous in God's sight. You are justified before him. It's not because of your own righteousness, your own record of performance. That's nowhere near the standard required. You are, in fact, a miserable sinner. No, it is that when God looks at you, he sees you as clothed with the righteousness of Christ. He counts Jesus' perfect record of performance as if it's your record. He sees you as righteous as his own son, Jesus. And so now, nothing you do or don't do can make that standing before him better or worse. You can't add anything to it to improve it. You can't take away from it and make it worse. Good day or bad day, in Christ, the verdict of God is the same. You are counted righteous in his sight by faith alone. Now, some Jewish people have come into the church in Galatia, which is why Paul writes this letter. And they've been saying to these Gentile Christians the opposite to that. They've been saying that your standing with God depends on your performance, particularly on how well you perform in keeping the Jewish law, which is why these people are sometimes called Judaizers. And the Galatians, they've been bewitched by this, they've been taken in by it. And maybe just in that first illustration of those 2 days, you can see how easy it is to think that our standing with God is affected by our daily performance. We all feel it. It's part of our makeup of how we think and how we feel. When we get it right, we can feel puffed up and proud of ourselves, and we can think, oh, look, of course God's pleased with me today. And when we get it wrong, we can feel that God is on the verge of getting rid of us altogether. Today, we're looking at the next part of Paul's argument as he seeks to help us to get our heads and our hearts around the wonder and security of what God has done for us in Jesus to justify us. Now, to do that, he's going to take us back in the story of the Old Testament. And so here we come to our first section in chapter 3, verses 15 to 18. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Now, if you asked a first century Jew, how do you get the blessings of salvation that God wants to give you? They would say this. They would say, by keeping the law. They mean by that keeping the Jewish law, the Ten Commandments, the law of circumcision, the food laws, the festivals that God commanded in the Old Testament, and all of that. So if you ask, look, how did the prophet Elijah get blessed by God? By keeping the law. How did King David get blessed by God? By keeping the law. How did Moses get blessed by God? By keeping the law. Okay, well, just one more question. How did Abraham get blessed by God? By keeping... Oh, hang on. Abraham lived before the law. About half a millennia, 430 years before the law came through Moses. So how did Abraham get all the blessings of salvation that God wanted to give him? It can't be by keeping the law, because the law hadn't been given yet. Paul's been saying that if you get the answer to Abraham's blessing right, you'll see how anyone gets the blessings, the inheritance of salvation God wants to give them. If you can work out the answer to Abraham, you'll work out the answer for yourself. And the answer he gives is that it comes by faith in the promise, not law-keeping. So if you just look across the page, further up the column, chapter 3, verse 6, or bottom of the other column on page 973, Paul there quotes Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, to prove his point about salvation coming by faith alone. So chapter 3, verse 6, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So Abraham's salvation, his justification, came by faith alone. And then Paul carries on and he says that the promise God made to Abraham was that all the nations of the earth would receive the same blessing of salvation in the same way that Abraham did, by faith alone in the promise that was fulfilled in Abraham's offspring, Jesus Christ. He says that in verse 16 of our passage. The promises are fulfilled not in many offsprings, but in one, in Jesus. Jesus died on the cross. He took our sin. He paid the price for it. He bore the curse of condemnation in our place so that we might inherit all the blessings of salvation. Now, these Judaizers in Galatia, what they've been saying is that Jesus' death wasn't enough to secure our salvation. Not enough. It only gets us so far. Adding works of the law, kind of topping it up, is the means to get properly right with God. That's what they're saying. But Paul here, in this section, in 15 to 18, he's saying, look, if you say that, then you're throwing out God's covenant promise to Abraham, and you just can't do that. In verse 15, he gives this example of a man-made covenant being unchangeable. He's talking there about a will, you know, last will and testament. So just imagine a man who's got two sons. One son's rich, he's absolutely minted, and the other son's completely skint. And so the man writes a will in which he leaves all of his money to the poor son, and then the man dies. Now imagine that on the day he dies, the rich son's company fails, and he loses all of his money and is declared bankrupt. Can the will be changed now? Does what is written in the will not count anymore? Is it made void? No, it's not. Of course not. The will can't be changed. Once it's ratified, once it's brought into action like that, it's unchangeable. Paul says, if that's true of man-made covenants, how much more God's promise to Abraham, his covenant promise to Abraham that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ? It's just a simple point here of Old Testament history. The promise came first. The law coming later doesn't lob the promise in the bin. No, the glorious promise of an inheritance that comes by simple faith in Abraham's offspring, Jesus, it still stands firm to this day. The law did not alter or annul the promise. But that then raises an objection that Paul now anticipates and then answers. So he's anticipating people saying, look, okay, let's say that that's true. Well, what was the point of the law then? What was the point? If it's not the means to get right with God by achieving salvation in keeping it, then why did God bother giving it to us at all? What's it for? That brings us into our second section, verse 19 to 24. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Now, first, let me just admit that I don't know what the last part of verses 19 and 20 means. I don't understand it. I just want to sort of be honest about that. I don't understand how verse 20 connects with verse 19. I can have a sort of guess. I think it's probably that something like, because the law has been given through various parties, through angels to Moses, that Paul's saying it's not as important as the promise which was given directly by God to Abraham. But as I say, I don't really know, and I might write it on the server sheet and put it in the Q&A box for Roger to answer next week. I don't think that matters too much for us tonight. By the way, I read a few people, and no one else seems to know either. So there you go. The first part of verse 19 is really clear. The Old Testament law was added because of transgressions. Now, what does that mean? It means that the law was given to us to show us just how sinful we really are. The law stops us from thinking that we're basically okay with God. As you look at the law, your conclusion should be, I don't make this grade. I don't live up to the standard of righteousness that God requires. The law should humble us to see that we are grievous sinners in front of a holy God. And that's a good thing, because it stops us from trusting in our own righteousness. And it drives us back to the promise that an offspring of Abraham will come who will deal with the curse of the law and save us from it. In other words, as we see our sin exposed by the law, we see our desperate need of Jesus. Paul goes on in verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. This is so critical to understand. The law does not provide for us a means to earn our way into life. It shows us we're dying in sin and reveals our need of a Savior. And so in us, it brings about faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. Paul then illustrates the role of the law. He uses two pictures. He says the law is like a prison, and he says the law is like a strict or harsh tutor. Let's take this one at a time. First of all, a prison. This is verse 23. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. The law, in effect, it kind of dropped a cage upon us. It placed iron bars all around us. It could not free us from our sin. Instead, it bound us in heavier chains. That is, until Jesus Christ came. Only then, by faith in him, are we finally free from the law's condemning hold on us. So the law's like a prison. And second picture, verse 24. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. The image of guardian here is close, I think, to the harsh Victorian governess. Do you know what I mean? It's sort of a posh Victorian child, a kind of Mallory Towers kind of thing, if you've ever seen that. I haven't thought about that. Sorry, I just came up with that on the spot. I haven't thought about that for about 10 years. I don't know where it came from. A posh Victorian child might have a tutor, and the tutor would teach them their letters and their algebra and stuff like that. But every time they got something wrong, she would rap them on the knuckles with a cane. In a sense, the law acts like that. It's a constant, sharp reminder of our flaws and our failings, of our sins and our transgressions. It kept reminding us the painful truth that we're falling short of the standard required. That is, until Christ came. The law set us up for him, so that now by faith we have the wonder of being justified before God, considered at the standard, declared righteous in him. You see, we need the law. But if you're looking at the Ten Commandments and you're thinking, look, I'm doing pretty well, actually, well, you've completely missed the point. The purpose of the law is to expose how sinful we really are. And that doesn't work against the promise. No, it actually works with the promise, because that process of humbling reveals to us our desperate need of salvation in Jesus Christ. It drives us to our knees so that we might put our faith in him. The Anglican minister, John Stott, he put this better than I can. Let me read to you what he says. This is in his commentary on Galatians. He says, "No man has ever appreciated the gospel until the law has first revealed him to himself. It is only against the inky blackness of the night sky that the stars begin to appear. And it's only against the dark background of sin and judgment that the gospel shines forth. Not until the law has bruised and smitten us will we admit our need of the gospel to bind up our wounds. Not until the law has arrested and imprisoned us will we pine for Christ to set us free. Not until the law has condemned and killed us will we call upon Christ for justification and life. Not until the law has driven us to despair of ourselves will we ever believe in Jesus. Not until the law has humbled us to hell will we turn to the gospel to raise us to heaven." Now let's come to our third and final section. This section shows us just how much better off we are now that we're in Christ. So it's chapter 3, verse 25 to 4, verse 7. Verse 25. "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Sons through faith, that's what we are. Now he's using sons here for both men and women. He's doing that because in that culture, it was the sons who would inherit the father's house. In Christ, we are sons of God, all of us who have put our faith in him. And that new change of status, that's pictured for us in our baptism, the image of sins being washed away for a fresh start. And Paul here is making it really clear that in terms of the Christian's privileged status before God, there are no distinctions between types of people. So there was a well-known Jewish prayer that Jewish men would say in the morning. They'd say this. They'd say, "I thank God that I am a Jew and not a Gentile, free and not a slave, a man and not a woman." Listen to what Paul says. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." He's not saying that when you come to Christ, you stop being your ethnicity or your class or your gender. He's not saying that those things no longer exist or no longer matter. And elsewhere he teaches there are pretty clear differences in the roles that, say, men and women have in the church and in the home. But he's not talking about that here at all. He's saying that those distinctions no longer matter when it comes to your status before God. Everyone knew that Jewish free men were privileged before God. But at the same level of status now, are Gentile slave women. He's saying that those distinctions have changed. Our status before God is the same. In Christ, we are equally sons of God, offspring of Abraham, heirs of the blessings of salvation that were promised. And he goes on in chapter 4, verse 1 to 7, just to expand on this idea of this new status of sonship that we have. He says that we used to be like a child in his minority, verse 1, before the time we came to faith, even though one day we were due to inherit everything. We didn't possess it yet. A child before he comes of age has nothing, and so is no better off than a slave. Only when the date his father has set comes about does the son inherit. Just so, before Christ came, and before a person becomes a Christian, we all assume that our hard work will save us, that will give us the inheritance we desire. But it won't. We possess nothing like that. Paul says this in verse 3. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, what does that mean? Elementary principles of the world. It means, I think, that basically all human beings work in the same way. So my former pastor, Kevin Newman, he describes the elementary principle like this. See if you recognize it in yourself or in the world that you live in. The elementary principle is this. Graft equals grades. Performance equals promotion. Work equals rewards. This is hardwired into the human psyche and our world. We even teach it to our tiniest children. So we say to them, look, eat your dinner or go on the potty and have a star on the chart and a chocolate biscuit. It's an elementary principle. Perform a work and you'll be rewarded. Paul says that both Jew and Gentile have this elementary principle at work in their hearts. They're enslaved to it. It's how we function. And he says even the law had this principle baked into it. Now that doesn't mean that it's bad on a human level, on a behavioral level, and that way of working can of course improve someone's behavior, of course. That's why we teach it to our kids. But at the very deepest level, it can't change our hearts. And most importantly, this is the real point here, spiritually, our performance counts nothing with God. If that's the way that you think and you live your life, you have nothing spiritually. Why? Because of our sin. Our good deeds will never make up for that. You cannot achieve the grade needed, God's perfect standard. You cannot be counted righteous by works of the law, but only by faith in Jesus Christ. You cannot earn your way into becoming a son of God. And you cannot gain for yourself by hard work the inheritance he offers. You can only receive that as a free gift of his grace by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. It's all down to him, not us. And not only do we have the status of sons through Christ, but also wonderfully, verse 6, we have the experience of sonship by the Spirit. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Well, as we come to the end of our time, let's just try and apply this to ourselves. First of all, let me speak to you. If you're not yet a Christian, if you're still thinking through Christian things, what does this passage say to you? Well, I think what it teaches you is that you need to have a good hard look at God's law. You need to see what he requires of you. And it's a perfect standard of righteousness. That's what he requires. It's not merely good enough, but perfect. And then, of course, you need to realize that that's not you. That you haven't and can't make the grade. You cannot get right with God and receive the blessings that he has for you by striving to live a good life. You won't make it. The only way for you is to look to Jesus Christ, to place your faith in him, in his death for your sins. If you do that, then you'll be forgiven. And you will receive his perfect record of righteousness as a free gift, so that you can be declared righteous in God's sight, and then you can know what it is to be a child of God and call him your father. If you'd like to chat about that, then please do speak to me or to another Christian here tonight. We'd love to help you to come into that relationship with him. Now, if you are a Christian, well, let's come back to where we started. You remember the 2 days? We all have days like those. We have days when we performed well as a Christian and days when we performed badly. And we need to allow the gospel of justification by faith alone to change our minds and our hearts on this. We need to accept that our status as righteous before God is given to us by promise and not by law keeping. That it's all down to Christ's performance and not our own. So remember that a good day, it doesn't get you any bonus credit with God or secure your inheritance more tightly. It's all coming to you by grace, not your performance. So don't become puffed up and proud when it goes well. And remember this too on a bad day. When you're confronted by your sin and your failings, remember that Christ is all. He is your righteousness. You stand before God with Christ's perfect record, and nothing you've done will take that away. Don't fear that he might take it all away from you. You are not condemned. You are a son. You are still a son. You will remain a son. You are a child of promise, and your performance doesn't change that. The inheritance he has for you is still secure because it depends on Christ and Christ alone. Well, may that be an encouragement to us. Let's pray together. Oh Lord God, we thank you for all that you have achieved for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for that right standing we have before you by faith. And yet, Lord, we often struggle to believe that that's true. And we often feel that we will be cast off by you at some point, so disappointed you'll be with us. Father, help us to cling to the gospel, that it's not about us and our performance, but about Jesus Christ and him alone. And help us to rejoice in that truth. In Jesus' name, amen.